Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here. Special welcome again if you're new, visiting, looking for a church, just arrived in Birmingham. My name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and it's great to be able to welcome you to City this evening. What we do week by week is work our way through the Bible so that we can be sure about who Jesus is, what it means to follow him, why it matters. And in this series, between now and Christmas, we're going to be looking at this book of Hebrews. And if you ever miss a week, or you're trying to catch up on things you've missed, then do visit our website. All of our sermons from the mornings and the evenings are there and available for you to listen to. Well, I want to ask whether you ask questions about Christianity and the Christian faith. I meet lots of people who are thinking about Christianity, think about religion, and we welcome that very much. Whether you call yourself a believer or not, it's right and good to ask good questions about the Christian faith. And I think one of the best is this. It's simply, if God is there, wouldn't he do something about this world? If God is all-loving, and if God is all-powerful, wouldn't he decide to do something? Surely he'd have to. But then, having asked a great question, a lot of people look at the world and say, well, where is the evidence of God at work? He doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to get involved. And so the argument goes, therefore, he can't be real. And that's why it's great that we're here this evening, because I hope that by looking through this short passage from Hebrews, and if you have closed your Bibles, can I encourage you to open it again at 1202? We're going to look and see how in Jesus, God has got involved in our world in the most profound and unforgettable way. Here's a picture of Napoleon. As you can see, he was quite a modest man, wasn't he? And but even Napoleon famously said this, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Well, why did Napoleon say that? Well, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, you won't know, turning back to Hebrews chapter 1, this great chapter of praise that exalts Jesus and puts him at the very highest place. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the creator and sustainer of you and of me and of this whole universe. That he is the judge who will one day return. He is the ruler and king of all kings. And that was very much the theme, the greatness, the preeminence, the splendor of the King of all kings, Jesus in glory. That is Hebrews chapter 1. And that's what we've seen over these last 2 weeks, that Jesus cannot be reduced to being a mere man, a prophet or a sage or a guru. He doesn't sit alongside Buddha or Muhammad or Moses. That is Hebrews chapter 1. But now, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer wants us to understand how this God came into our world as a man. See, there came a day that was so profound that we decided we had to reset the clocks and restart the calendar. That big in human history, the day that Jesus entered our world, the day on which he was born, time was split in two. And for good reason, because when God enters the universe, it's time to start again. Now, if God is there, wouldn't he do something about our world? Well, Hebrews says, let me tell you what happened when God became one of us and entered our world. Why did Jesus become a man? That's our theme this evening. Why did Jesus, if he is this God, decide to leave the glories of heaven and get involved in our world? Well, God didn't come to tell us to get into religion. And he didn't come to offer us advice. And we saw last week that the big clue was there at the very end of chapter 2 and verse 3, which describes how when Christ came into our world, his coming was in order to achieve a great salvation. Now you could substitute that word salvation for rescue, if you like. He came to enact a rescue. And what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that this rescue is going to happen. In fact, this rescue can only happen if God himself becomes one of us. The creator, sustainer of the universe, has to be, in the words of verse 17, made like his brothers in every way. And as we look at what Jesus did and add that to who Jesus is from chapter 1, I think that'll give us great confidence in our Christian faith, if we're Christians here this evening, and great hope for the future. I want us to see in these four headings why Jesus came. Number one, firstly, to restore humanity to its proper place. Let me tell you about a leaflet that I received a few years ago. It said this: planet Earth is 4,600 million years old. If we condense this inconceivable time span into an understandable concept, we can liken Earth to a person of 46 years of age. Nothing is known of the first 7 years of this person's life, and whilst only scattered information exists about the middle span, we know that at the age of 42, the Earth began to flower. Dinosaurs and the great reptiles didn't appear until 1 year ago, when the planet was 45. Mammals arrived only 8 months ago. In the middle of last week, man-like apes evolved into ape-like men, and at the weekend, the last ice age enveloped the Earth. Modern man has been around for 4 hours. During the last hour, man discovered agriculture. The Industrial Revolution began 1 minute ago. During those 60 seconds of biological time, modern man has made a rubbish tip of paradise. He has multiplied his numbers to plague proportions, caused the extinction of 500 species of animals, ransacked the planets for fuels, and now stands like a brutish infant, gloating over his meteoric rise to ascendancy, on the brink of the final mass extinction, and effectively destroying this oasis of life in our solar system. Well, that leaflet isn't a religious tract. It is, in fact, a statement made by Greenpeace. And it raises this question, does it not? What is man's place on this planet? What is our place in this world? And at one level, if Greenpeace are to be believed, we see ourselves as just one link in an evolutionary chain, just brutish infants gloating over a meteoric rise, but trashing the planet. But I wonder whether just seeing ourselves as one link in an evolutionary chain really does justice to the way we think about ourselves. I mean, we don't really think about ourselves as just one species sharing a planet with hundreds of others, do we? We don't think of ourselves in that way. We treat human life as if it was somehow special, as if it were, dare I say, sacred. And we certainly don't treat animals as our equals. At lunchtime today, I was implicated in the murder of a chicken. I can't claim self-defense. I can't suggest it was a tragic accident. No, for the vast majority of us, we kill animals because we have a taste for it. And when I get home, I don't expect to find a policeman at my door. Now, you see, we live as if we're rulers of this planet. We live as if human beings are set apart and above the rest of the creation. So there's the dilemma. We rule, but we rule badly. I wonder how you might answer the question, what is man? Well, we've seen the perspective of Greenpeace, but what about this perspective of the Bible? Well, Psalm 8, the psalm that we had read by Jonty earlier this evening, is a song in the Bible that declares what is man's place in the universe. And that small as we are special and significant. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to quote from Psalm 8 in our passage. Do you notice that? That the very psalm that we had read by Jonty is then set out for us again in verse 6 of our passage in Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that you, that is God, are mindful of him? Take a look at the cosmos, crunch the numbers, look at all the statistics, and the question is, well, what is man but just a speck of cosmic dust in a vast, vast universe? What is man that God should be mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you would care for him. What is humanity that we should feature at all in God's plans? But you see, actually, verse 5, despite our insignificance in the cosmic scale, verse 5, God has made us uniquely in his image, and he's crowned us with glory and honor. And our place in the universe has been given to us by God. You, God, made humanity a little lower than the angels. You, God, crowned human beings with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That is our proper place. That kind of makes sense of who we know ourselves to be, a part of creation and yet rulers over it. Insignificant, a speck of cosmic dust, and yet of all importance to God. That is our proper place. That is what we were made for. Far from being cosmic upstarts who've taken a position for ourselves, we know our place as rulers is a gift of God. So Psalm 8 sets out the dignity of humanity. But what is more, that dignity is linked to the destiny of humanity. You see, that Greenpeace leaflet in one sense is absolutely right, isn't it? The picture of humanity ruling with glory and honor, with everything under our feet, is not the world as we experience it. Just think of how impotent humanity seemed in the face of Deepwater Horizon. 5 million barrels of crude oil just spewing from the ground, polluting the seas, and unable to cap it. You see, no wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We don't see human beings ruling as we ought to over this world. Every time I open a newspaper or switch on the TV, that's pretty obvious to me. And if we had time, we'd turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and understand and see that the reason for it is that when we try to rule this world for ourselves, apart from God, we make a pretty bad job of doing it. And it's because of that sin that God has frustrated our place in the world. You see, we were made to care for the creation and to serve each other. But when we stopped ruling the world for God and we started to rule it for ourselves, life on this planet quickly descended into a grab for power and ends in chaos. Man is not as he should be. But look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. The great salvation that is there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the great salvation began when Jesus came into our world and shared our humanity. For a time, he became less than the angels. He left the glories of heaven and came into our world. He died even on a cross, tasting death for everyone. But now, where is Jesus? Well, Jesus is ruling at God's right hand. And Jesus is ruling at God's right hand as a man. See, we don't see human beings living in this world ruling and reigning over it, because sin and death frustrates everything. But we do see Jesus ruling and reigning over this world. And he, by virtue of his birth and life and death, has become one of us. So we see our future in where Jesus is now. That is the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making. This world does need fixing. This world is a mess. Human beings are deluding themselves if they think they can rule over this world and do it well. But we see Jesus, who became a man, ruling at God's right hand. The great salvation comes in what Jesus became and what he is now. See, God's plan is not over. Psalm 8 is true for now only of Jesus. But it will one day be true of us. You see, humanity in Jesus has been restored to its proper place. We have to wait. The time has not yet come, but for those who trust in Jesus and those who themselves will one day be raised from the dead to a glorious resurrection life, we too will share in what Jesus has achieved. And that brings us on to our second point. You see, Jesus became a man not just to restore humanity to its proper place, but to bring many sons to glory. Do you see that in verse 10? The great salvation that Jesus has accomplished is in bringing many sons to glory. God wants us to share in Jesus' destiny. That is the salvation that Jesus has achieved. There's a name for Jesus here in verse 10 that the NIV translates author of salvation. Do you see that? In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect. Now that word, author of salvation, the Greek word, and here you can go and show off to your friends when you get back and say, I learned a bit of Greek tonight, is archagos. That's the Greek word. Don't worry, you don't need to remember it whatsoever. But what's important is that it's only ever used of Jesus in the Bible. It's never used of anyone else. It's used four times of Jesus, twice in Hebrews, twice in the book of Acts. And the word's really important because it conveys two ideas that together show us how Jesus is achieving our salvation. It tells us, firstly, that he's the source or the author of something. That's what that word means. It means the source, the author of our salvation. It tells us that Jesus did something for us in tasting death that we could not do for ourselves. It tells of our need of a rescue and how Jesus came to achieve it. But the word archagos also has the idea of a leader or a pioneer. It has the idea of one who goes in front of us, one who goes before us. Think of, for example, of a team of explorers, and they're in the middle of the Amazon jungle. There are no paths, there are no maps, there are no signs, but the leader of the expedition says to the team, you wait here while I cut a path through the jungle to reach the goal, to reach base camp, and I'll radio back to you when I'm there, and then I want you to follow through the path that I have cut. And so he goes through the impossible terrain of the jungle and safely navigates it to get back to base camp, reaching the goal. And you see, that is exactly what Jesus has done as the author of our salvation. He has cut a path for us through death to eternal life. That's the path that he's cut. He's gone through death. He, as a man, suffered and died and was buried, but has now gone through death to resurrection life, to the right hand of God forevermore. And the point that the writer to the Hebrews wants to make is that Jesus has led the way. He's taken that path, and all of those who trust in him will share in that path through death to glory. That's why it's so important that we don't confuse Christianity with religion. Religion is offering you some advice on how you might be able to get out of the jungle for yourself. Christianity is about the one who has actually gone and done it, blazed a trail through death to life, to glory, and who asks us to walk in his footsteps. Verse 11, because he shared our humanity, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. What he did in his death and resurrection, he did for us. He's going to get us through death to life too. Maybe you've heard of the heroic exploits of the Antarctic explorer Ernest Shackleton. I don't know whether you ever heard of him, but his ship Endurance was crushed by sea ice while on an expedition in 1917. So he gave the order when it was clear that this ship was not going to escape the ice, but in fact was just going to be crushed and sink. He gave the order to abandon the ship and row in the lifeboats to a close-by, remote and uninhabited island called Elephant Island. And they just had the supplies that they took with them in the boats. But what happened next is the stuff of legends. He and four men got into one of the open lifeboats. It was 20 feet long, and they rowed for 800 miles. across open seas. Their only guide was the stars. And that wasn't their biggest problem. And there were only four clear nights in the whole journey to be guided by the stars. But that wasn't their biggest problem. Their biggest problem was gale force winds and 50-foot waves in a 20-foot rowing boat, four men, 800 miles. And after 15 exhausting and perilous days at sea, they landed on an island called South Georgia. The problem was they were on the wrong side of the island. The side that they were on, no one lived on that side. But Shackleton got out of his boat and decided he was going to walk across the island. Up until that point, in 1917, no one had ever walked more than half a mile inland. And he was going to walk across the center of the whole island without any maps or compass or directions. So he walked for 36 hours across uncharted mountains, something that no one would do for a further 40 years until he arrived at the whaling station and sent word for rescue to collect the 22 men who'd been left stranded for 4 months on that uninhabited island. Every man came home, and Shackleton was a hero. And here's the point, is that Shackleton would have thought it a devastating failure if he had left a single man behind. Just to have left one behind would have been, to his eyes, failure. And that is the way it is for Jesus. He basically says here, I'm bringing these sons to glory. Verse 13, he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. So Jesus is now at God's right hand in glory. He has cut a path through death to resurrection life. But he's not just done it for himself. That path has been cut for all who are in Jesus Christ. Here I am, and the children God has given me. That means if you're a Christian, Jesus is sure to take you home. Jesus has already defeated death. He's already been resurrected to life. He's already ruling at God's right hand. And he's going to bring every man and woman with him. That leads us to our third point. Why did Jesus become a man? Well, actually, because it was necessary for him to die, to disarm Satan and deliver us from death. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, Jesus' death was the instrument through which he could both break the power of the evil one and free us from death. I don't want to suggest for a moment that the devil has a natural right or authority over human beings. But in one sense, he is responsible for our deaths. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, you have Adam and Eve living in the garden, enjoying eternal life with God, life that goes on forever, until the devil tempted them and they disobeyed and death entered the world. Why is there death at all in the world? Because of the devil. He, in that sense, is the one who holds us in death, because he is the one who has led us into sin, and by listening to the devil, led us to our death. And since the first human beings rebelled against God, death has marked our world. And we might say we're born to die, and death is the instrument of the devil. But God has come into our world to defeat both the devil and to end the fear of death. You see, Jesus took our place. He took our sin. He died for our death on the cross. And having paid fully for our sins, death had no hold on Jesus. And he rose again to life, raised by God on the third day. And if you're a Christian, every sin that you have ever committed has been fully paid for in Jesus and his death. Do you believe that? Every single sin you ever have committed or will commit has been fully paid for by Jesus and his death. And that means there is no longer any penalty for sin for you. And any authority that the devil had over you, any fear of death that you might have had, you are now free from. Death cannot hold you any more than it could hold Jesus. He's defeated death for you. And the very moment of Jesus' death, the power of the devil is destroyed. So if Jesus has died our death and the devil has no claim, well, the accuser is silenced and he's finished. And that means, verse 15, we can be free, all those who for their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Well, I don't know whether you would suggest that you are afraid to die. I don't know whether you would say this evening that you're ready to die, that it holds no fear for you. But I wouldn't suggest that there were many who might be able to claim that. Leo Tolstoy, in his Confessions, wrote of how strong the fear of death became for him. He said this, "Something strange happened to me at the age of 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate, which without much effort on my part increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, and yet I could not live because of death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which one cannot live. Is there any meaning in life, Tolstoy asked, that my inevitable death does not destroy? Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy?" He goes on, "Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love and then to me. Soon not only will I not exist, but even no one will exist who will remember anything I have ever written or done. Why then go on with the effort? What is it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference will it make whether I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all?" Tolstoy goes on, "So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to my whole life." He finishes, "But what was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated by life. But as soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud and a stupid fraud. How often I have been told, 'Oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, just live.' But I no longer can do that." So I guess it's true that death finally robs us of everything, doesn't it? It robs us of our money, our possessions, our family, our friends, our health, our hope. Death in the end seems to win. Well, no wonder so many people live in the fear of death, an untimely death, an accidental death. Well, if Jesus is able to deliver us from death, if he has cut the path through death to life, if he can meet that deepest of fear and that greatest of needs, why would we ever give Jesus up for anything else? I mean, what could we give in exchange for our faith in Jesus Christ? These readers of this letter were struggling with the question of whether it was worth staying Christian. And the writer to the Hebrews wants them to understand that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who offers the solution to the biggest questions of life. So if you're here and you're a Christian and you're thinking of just giving up on your Christian faith, can I ask, what do you hope to gain in exchange? What is it that you could possibly win at the expense of losing everything to death? And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, then if there's just a chance that this is true, if there's just a chance that Jesus is God come into our world who has defeated death and given life, if there is just a chance, wouldn't that be worth investigating? Wouldn't it be worth being sure in your own mind as to whether it's true? If he is someone who can deliver you from death? Well, if maybe you're ready to just think about it and to investigate it, can I encourage you to tick the box on the back of the notice sheet? Jonty will explain it a little bit more later in our service, that says, I'd like to find out more about the Christian faith, and we'd love to get in touch with you and tell you about a discussion group that will be starting shortly to help you think about these things. Well, briefly and finally, why did Jesus become a man? Well, he became a man to deal with our sin as a sympathetic high priest to his people. Look at verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to become a human being in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's a perfect priest. A priest is someone who is an in-between, who represents us to God and God to ourselves. He's faithful to God. He's merciful to us. He's exactly the one that we need. Why did Jesus become a man? Well, not just to deal with your fear of the future, but to deal with the guilt of the past. Because he came as high priest in the service of God, verse 17, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, we're going to come back to this theme much later in this series in Hebrews, and I'm not going to say much tonight. But I want to suggest that there are many Christians who are held either in the fear of the future or the guilt of the past. And either of those two things can be paralyzing for the Christian. There's a Christian who's just not sure that Jesus is the author of salvation, that Jesus is the pioneer who is leading you to eternal life. But then equally, there are those who are just not sure that in Jesus, God has really dealt with the past. But you see, God became a man to be a faithful high priest and to make sacrifice for our sins. Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, was also a big practical joker, and he once sent a telegram to 12 friends and acquaintances, and it simply read, "All is discovered, flee at once." Within 24 hours, 6 of them had left the country. See, isn't it true that there is a past that we live with, a degree to which it haunts us, the guilt of what we've done, the shame that goes with that? And yet Jesus has made atonement for sin. Jesus has come, in other words, to set us free from fear of the future and guilt of the past, and to liberate us for life for God. The great news this evening is that because Jesus became a man, God knows our every need. There's nothing that you can face today, nothing that you can face tomorrow, nothing that could happen to you a year from now, which Jesus cannot sympathize with, which Jesus cannot help you with, which Jesus cannot finally rescue you from. That is the good news of the gospel. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a great salvation. It's a rescue that could only be achieved when God became one of us and suffered and died to defeat our greatest enemies and to bring us back to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of life. Thank you for the hope which they set before us, that if we are those who trust in Jesus, then we are those who know the author and perfecter of our faith. We praise you for Jesus this evening, and we ask that we would not give him up for anything, and that we would look to him for the life that he and he alone can give. Amen.